think the hardest part of any lesson for me to both write and to speak is this first part, the introduction, the beginning. I do that thing that a lot of people who write books where you just write the word "the" and it just sits and stares at you for a long time, and you know what you want to do in the middle, and you know what you want to do at the end, but not the beginning. And I think that's why a lot of preachers, they tell preacher jokes, right? So that they have something they can just launch into nice and easy. And it seems like a lot of preacher jokes center around the idea of how much time you're going to have to sit there and listen to me. And so I was going to kick off with, wow, we have a lot of stuff to go through, so we better get to it. And then I realized that that will discourage everyone and that you won't want to listen. But it's the truth. We have a lot of stuff to get to, so we should get to it. A few people have asked me what I was going to talk about today, and I've had the same experience several times when I say the topic of the sermon. And I will confess to you, it's the same experience I have in my own head, so I'm not saying that anyone shouldn't have this reaction. But when I say the words to you, this is the title of the lesson. The title of the lesson today is Death and Life. And I'm hoping that in your mind you did what my own head does, because it's hard for me to say it that way, death and life, that you invert it and you immediately go life and death, right? You go life and death. If I say death and life, you just react. It's like somebody tapping on your knee and it just does that little kick motion, right? It's like a reflex. You just think life and death. I've inverted it on purpose, though. You know, in Genesis 48, Jacob has been reunited with Joseph, and Joseph's sons, he's taken them in front of them to be blessed by the patriarch. And Jacob, he brings the eldest Manasseh towards Jacob's right hand, and he brings the youngest Ephraim towards Jacob's left hand. And what does Jacob do? We're told that Jacob does this, right? And he puts his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head. And it says that Joseph was displeased by this, and he said, no, father, that's the youngest and that's the oldest. And he tries to pick up his dad's hands and move them back. And it said, Jacob said, no, I've got it right. This is the way I want it to be. This is the way it's going to be, because Ephraim is going to be greater than Manasseh. And so he blesses him in that order, even though one was the older and one was the younger. He inverts it. And so I've inverted it here today, death and life. Right, so every time you hear that, your head will tweak a little bit on purpose. Why do we think of it as life and death? So we typically think of it because it's easier that way, right? It makes the most sense to us. We don't remember not being existent. We don't remember what it was like before we were born. There's, of course, a time in your life when you don't even remember, you know, somebody says, do you remember when you were 1 year old? And it's one of the running jokes in our family. If we'd taken the girls someplace when they're one, we'll say, yes, you've been there. But they don't remember, right? So there's a certain time in your life when you don't remember things. And so no one remembers not being alive. None of you do. It's a very common thing. So you think life, and then you think death. Life and death. It's a consecutive thing. It's easy. It's simple to think that way. So I understand it, and I sympathize with it. It's in my head as well. Jesus challenges this thinking in his life and in his teaching. He does that in his way. Of course, we're going to go to John first, because that's the great book of him creating paradoxes, isn't it? He does it over and over again. He creates a paradox, presents it to the people, and then when they think their way out of the puzzle, they found the lesson. If they don't think their way out of the puzzle, they never find the lesson. So we see it over and over again in John that he does this kind of pattern. John 5, 24 through 26. Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So there he uses that phrase, right, that they moved from death to life. And he uses that on purpose because he wants to convey the idea that they are, in fact, already dead. They're not in a state of life, even though they see themselves as being alive. Very common pattern for Christ, right? The concept of when he tells the Pharisees, they said, are you saying we're blind too? Because he's just healed the blind man and he's gone through the whole blind man saga there in John. And he says, no, but if you're blind because you think you can see, right? So he uses that inversion there to teach them a lesson. And so here we find him doing that in John 5. And I would submit to you that he's talking here, of course, about spiritual death. Now, spiritual death is something that we find throughout the New Testament, right? It shows up over and over again. It's a constant and consistent message, the idea that although we live in a world surrounded by people who seem to be alive, many of them are in fact dead spiritually. In Matthew 8, Christ makes this point by being, I read an article about this phrase that he uses here the other day that said that he was in fact rude. Because he makes a statement that is so counter to almost any culture, and especially to Jewish culture. A man comes to him and says in Matthew 8:21, you're very familiar with this. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, let me first go and bury my father means that his father has died. So, respect for parents, there's a lot of the old law in there that he should put his father first. Christ uses this as an opportunity to teach a lesson, right, with one of his most famous phrases that we're very familiar with when he says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Well, how could the dead actually bury anybody if they're actually physically dead? No, he's talking about spiritual death, isn't he? He's talking about the fact that they're spiritually dead, and we should let the spiritual dead bury the physically dead, is what he says, and then worry about following him. 1 John 5, 11 through 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So there again, Christ begins, the apostle in this case associates closely the idea of Christ and of being in Christ with life, which is contrasted with spiritual death. This is made all the more explicit in Ephesians 2, in a passage that we know well that says, starting in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Repeatedly in that passage is the idea that you're spiritually dead, and that Christ gives spiritual life. Without Christ, you're not actually alive. So that everyone who does not have Christ is, in fact, spiritually dead. We find this connection, of course, between sin and death, and in fact, even then, to the wrath of God, many, many times in Scripture. Colossians 2:13, Colossians being kind of that mirror of Ephesians, right? And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, this is not anything you don't know. I'm kind of preaching to the choir on this part, right? But the fact that sin is so closely associated with death, we see this connection made over and over again. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And what man is he talking about there? He's talking about Adam, right? And so what is the reference there to? It's all the way back to the very beginning. Genesis 2:17. The one negative commandment that they're given, right, in the garden is what? Of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, depending upon what kind of translation you're reading there, you'll see the word day kind of glossed out, right? Sometimes you'll see it, they'll just leave surely die, you will certainly die, Why do translations do that? I read out of the ESV, but sometimes you'll read a translation that will attempt to kind of do away with that term day, because we have to be honest with ourselves here, it's a little bit weird, isn't it? When Adam and Eve partook of the fruit of the tree and broke that command, did they die that day? God caught them in the garden right thereafter, didn't he? They were hiding because they were naked. Did he kill them? Did they die instantaneously? No, in fact, what's funny is a few chapters later, we find out that they lived for like 1,000 more years, maybe beyond that point, right? Who knows how long they'd already lived? Well, you and I wouldn't see 1,000 years as a bad life, would we? We live a lot less than that. So I've seen people talk about the fact that because in the very next chapter, when Eve says to the devil, right? She says to Satan, as the serpent says to her, did God say you couldn't eat from any tree of the garden? And she says, no, we can eat, but we can't eat from that one because we will surely die. And he says, you will not surely die. So sometimes it's interesting because you look at it and you say, well, Satan seemed to sort of tell them the truth here. They didn't surely die, did they? Their eyes were open. They understood they were naked. In fact, God has to boot them out of the garden. And why does he do that? Because they might partake of the tree of life and live forever. What I would submit to you is that the connection made in the New Testament with this passage here indicates strongly that they did die, in fact, spiritually, the minute they ate from the tree. They died when they sinned. They spiritually were dead at that point. Physical death would follow later, inevitably, as it does now for all of us. We now share that with Adam, the physical death that follows from the spiritual death that had already occurred. Imagine, if you will, because we already know what happens just a few chapters later in Genesis, how incredibly evil mankind had become. So much so that God annihilates all of the human race except a tiny remnant, right? Because of how incredibly wicked they had become, just immersing themselves in evil. And if you can imagine a spiritually dead individual partaking of the tree of life and physically living forever, that should give you nightmares, right? You should be, that's a horrible thought. The concept of a spiritually dead person physically living forever and acting out on all their evil fantasies for the rest of their existence. The spiritual death that happened in the garden, that happens now to all of us when we sin, we become spiritually dead in our trespasses, is only cured through the blood of the Son of God. In Romans 6, 20 through 23, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is this passage talking about physical death only? I think physical death is wrapped up. It's connected to spiritual death here. We are all going to die physically unless we live until the Lord comes again, right? There was always that hope that I had when I was a kid, and that, you know, everybody hopes that you don't actually have to die because he comes back before we die. Question though, if he comes back before we die, are there not a lot of spiritually dead people who will qualify as already dead according to Ephesians 2? They will be dead in their trespasses and sin. And what happens to them? They fall underneath the wrath of God. John 11, 25 through 26. We talked about this a little bit in class this morning, in my class. But it's this fascinating chapter, right, where Christ purposely camps out and waits for Lazarus to die. He hears that Lazarus is sick, and the disciples say, well, shouldn't we go to him? No, this sickness isn't going to end in death. And he hangs around for a while. Then when he's on his way there, what happens? The two sisters of Lazarus come to him. And the words they say are very somewhat accusatory, aren't they? Martha comes to him and says the same thing Mary does. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Of course, Christ's whole purpose was that he would be dead physically and in the grave, 3 days, so that it would be stinky by that time. He wanted the death to be so done, right, that there was no doubt when he physically raises him from the dead. And yet, Christ also tells He tells Martha in John 11, 25 through 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Because he asks her, you know, do you believe this? And she says to him, well, yeah, I believe that in the last day we're all going to raise up from the dead. And he wants to teach another lesson, right? There's sort of a dual lesson here. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Shall never die. John 8:51, going back a few passages, a few chapters in John. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, that seems strange, doesn't it? Because, as I said before, unless the Lord comes back, all of us here will see death. If the world exists for another 1,000 years, we'll see death, and our kids will see death, and our kids' kids will see death, and on for generations. Was Christ lying here? You know, it's funny because even in this passage, the Jews are confused by what he says, right? They have the same thought process running through their head that I just said. They said, what are you talking about? Everybody tastes death. Abraham died. Everybody dies. What is going through your head? Christ's point is not to teach the lesson of, hey, if you believe in me, nobody's going to die physically. That's not what he means. Now, there's the concept of eternal life, right? But yet you will taste death. You will die. You will live on eternally, we believe, as Christians. But there's a connection here as well to this concept of spiritual death, of being alive here, both physically, which you already know you are because you're breathing and you're here and you're listening to me talk to you, but also alive here spiritually. The key here, then, is that this is talking, so the one who dies, right, the one who dies physically when they're dead spiritually has, according to Ephesians, according to Colossians 3, the wrath of God upon them. The one who lives spiritually while they die here physically lives eternally. So that then becomes the relationship, right? Between our own spiritual death and our own spiritual life. The key here is to die now, early, and to be raised up now, early. What am I saying there? So it's a little bit like how Christ says you have to go, he tells Nicodemus all this crazy, confusing stuff that just confuses Nicodemus, right? You have to be born again. How am I going to be born again? So what I'm telling you here now is that the only way to escape the certainty of physical death that comes upon us, the only way to live eternally is to actually be raised up with Christ here spiritually before you ever die physically. This connection is not something I'm just making up. In fact, it comes straight out of the concept of Colossians. So earlier we had read a little bit of Colossians. Let's actually expand the context. Colossians 2:13 is what I read before, which said, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. He's talking to people who are living, right? He's not talking about somebody who died and actually was raised up miraculously, physically. He's talking about people who are dead spiritually, right? And then we're raised up spiritually. Well, how does that happen? God made them alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. Colossians 2:13. I want to take that now and expand the context. So starting in 2:11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now here we go. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So this connection here that happens, right? It happens where and when and how. It happens in baptism. That becomes then the picture of the, we talked about this many times, death, the burial, and the resurrection. It's kind of interesting, though, if you go try to search like just online, you'll find that a lot of people don't make that very simple connection that Colossians does. Now this, we're going to carry this just a little bit further, right? We're going to go even further on into chapter 3. We're actually going to skip some of the context in chapter 2 because the concept of you dying and being raised up with Christ, which happens at baptism, okay, ends up being extended throughout the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 of Colossians. So what's weird is people who lack an immersion baptism, if you know, they don't get that context at all because they don't see the death, the burial, and the resurrection portrayed right in front of them to show the symbol of exactly what is going on when a person is baptized. The idea that baptism is your death here because you're already spiritually dead. Baptism is your own spiritual acknowledgement of that death and then saying, I need to find a way to be raised spiritually from the dead here in this earth, because I am dead in my sins. So baptism then becomes, as a picture, as you are laid down in the water and you die, you're buried. Then you come out of the water and you're raised. Raised up to do what? Raised up with Christ. So now, if we hop ahead, we see further down in Colossians 2, Paul is still using the idea of your death, and resurrection in baptism. He still is hinging the concept of death and resurrection all the way down to the end of 2 and end of 3 on that image that happens there in the baptistry. Colossians 2:20, down another 5 verses. If with Christ you died when? You died with Christ, remember? In baptism. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Right, so he hinges a lesson there upon it. Skipping down still further into Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Raised with Christ when? Raised with Christ when you were raised up out of the waters of baptism. He still is hinging his lesson entirely upon the imagery in the baptistry. It's interesting to me because Like I mentioned, I looked online for a while and I found a hard time finding people that properly followed the context all the way through 2 and 3 of Colossians. And I think a lot of folks, not Church of Christ members here, but I think a lot of religions that have ejected baptism as necessary or that have changed the mode of baptism into something entirely different, right, because of convenience, because of the fact that you don't want to take an infant and immerse it, right, because that's a little possibly problematic. So if you lack that imagery, you lose the entire theological context of Colossians 2 and 3, and you turn it into something else entirely, even though it's about this life, and it's about spiritual death, burial, resurrection in baptism happening at the beginning of the Christian life. The connection of your own spiritual death to your own spiritual resurrection and then the living of a new life now is, in both Romans 6 and in Colossians 3, connected directly back to the whole reason why you actually are morally called to be good, right? So, Colossians 3:1, if then you've been raised with Christ when, all the way back up in chapter 2, at baptism, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When does that happen? It happens here. When Christ, now this does jump forward, right? When Christ, who is your life, appears, when Christ comes with the second coming, he now holds your life. Why? Because when you were raised up out of the waters of baptism, you're now raised up spiritually. You are no longer dead spiritually. Those of you who are Christians here today are not spiritually dead. All right? You are free from that first curse of the garden. You will undergo physical death. You will share that with every Adam and Eve since, you know, every man and woman since that first fateful death after the garden, but you will spiritually be alive. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Now we get the therefore, right? In the very next verse. Because now we're called to do something else with our lives. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, Colossians goes into one of those, you know, double sets of lists where Paul will say, don't do these things. You know, anger, rage, you must put them all away. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips, right? And then put on what? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You know, do not lie to one another. Put on love over them, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So this then becomes the call to the Christian life, which comes entirely and intimately out of your very own spiritual death and resurrection, which happens at the beginning of your Christian life. This isn't the only place Paul says this either, right? We're very familiar with Romans 6. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? May it never be. Why? Well, why not? I'm forgiven, aren't I? I'm forgiven, now I should just sin freely. I mean, I'm forgiven of all these sins. But where does Paul now use, what is he going to hearken back to call you to the Christian life? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There it is again, right? Exactly. The same sort of reasoning that you find in Colossians 3 to connect it. Of course, Colossians 3 is like another half a chapter away in context. This one draws it a lot closer. My sermon would have been a lot shorter if I went straight here, right? But then it would have been less fun for me. So you go right to Romans 6, right? And then you get this direct connection that baptism now, after you're raised up, you are now alive spiritually. Why do the things that are now dead to you, that are now behind you? God, being eternal, does not see us the way we see us. He sees us, you see yourself, and I see myself, because we're humans, and we have no real option in the matter. When I say death and life, you think life and death. I think that. I have a hard time saying the title of the sermon is death and life, right? Even though Christ uses that exact phrasing in John 5. We tend to think of death as the end of life. God doesn't see us that way. God sees us, he knows that death is just a gate to something else, right? Physical death is a gate to something better for us Christians, or something worse for those who are not Christians. Spiritual death is also a gate. It's either a gate to the wrath of God, if you end your life under that wrath, that is, if you end your physical life being spiritually dead, or it's a gate to all these other good things, right? Just like Colossians 3 talks about, like Romans 6 talks about. The difference in the human life after you have been spiritually raised from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now I find this fascinating. The concept of death and life, the concept of death and life ends up wrapping everything up into it. I'm always kind of a systems guy, right? So I probably sometimes maybe inappropriately put everything into this little nice box. But yet I'm fascinated by the idea that repentance is really just the acknowledgement of your own spiritual death and a yearning for resurrection into spiritual life, right? So you see the need for repentance. You see the need for belief because of your dependence upon Christ. Why? Because can you raise yourself spiritually? No, you can't. You require to be raised up along with Christ. So the type of baptism becomes us saying, I wish to be raised up with my Lord, who is the only human being who raised himself, right? So you have to follow those footsteps. You have to go down the same path. In closing, you're surprised, aren't you? In closing, some of us here are alive, and some of us here are dead. those of us here who are alive are those who admitted, in fact, that they were dead and chose to be raised up so that they could be alive. Now, whenever there's somebody here that's not been baptized, right, we offer this end invitation here. We put this out as an invitation to those who are not Christians. The Bible terminology here would be to those who are still dead, still spiritually dead in their transgressions and sins. And we put this invitation out and we say, you need to come. Well, why? The beautiful thing is, when you look at baptism and you see what happens, you understand exactly why. If baptism is done in the correct mode, right? Because then it becomes a picture. And the picture is a beautiful thing. Right? That's the great thing about God, is he knew that we do best with pictures. Okay? Even after all these centuries, we still do best with pictures, with types, with things that picture and image something else. So when you look at the baptistry and you think, I need to come, really what's happening is you are simply saying, you're right, I'm dead. And I can't raise myself because I'm not Jesus. So I have one option. I can raise myself with Jesus. I can look to him to raise me up. When does that happen? It happens here. So if you are here and you haven't been baptized, then you're still dead. You have to admit it to yourself. You have to say, I'm still dead. And I need to be alive. How do I get alive? You need resurrection. You have to be raised up spiritually. So you have to be buried in the water. You have to be raised up out of the water. You need baptism. You need to come forward. And in fact, you need to do it now before it's too late while we stand to sing the song that's been selected.
God, come again, child.